Well, it's nice to see your faces. I always look forward to it. You all have such friendly faces. I suppose if you were hostile faces, maybe I wouldn't come back. So I'm grateful for that. We've got a passage today in the book of Acts, and I like it when things tie together nicely, and I find this one doesn't tie together as nicely for me. So we're just going to talk about the passage, and we'll tie it up as best we can, and then you have to tell me if it works by the end. It'll be up to you this week, not me. In a minute, I'm going to read from Acts 20, but I want to give some comments to set up the passage that we're in, just to set it out. So Paul is on his journey to Jerusalem, and as I hope you know, he's going to end up in Rome, where we think he's killed then, or he's killed shortly thereafter. While he's on this journey, he knows that bad things are in store for him. He's confident that there's trouble ahead, so he's not going blithely. He knows that bad things are ahead. And then while he's on the boat and land journey, he visits these churches in the cities they pass by. Now, all the churches Paul visits are places that he's either planted or he's personally taught in. And in the background, the problem is that after planting, Paul, goes on these missionary journeys and he travels around Europe and Asia at that time. And then following Paul are a group of people called Judaizers who cause trouble in all the churches. So Paul spends time in a church, he establishes them. And then he moves to the next church, and after he leaves, this group follows him, and they begin to wreak some havoc. And the Judaizers, what they want is for the new Christians to follow Jewish laws to be really Christian. So, you need to get circumcised, you have to obey the food laws, you have to do all sorts of things. Like, this is what it means to be really Christian. And the conflict between Paul and the Judaizers really comes to a head, maybe in Galatians. If you remember Galatians 3:1, Paul says the words, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And there he documents his famous dust up with Peter, where Paul goes toe to toe with Peter and Peter backs down. So Paul's gospel wins and the Judaizing gospel loses. On this particular journey, now on his way to Rome, Paul is near to Ephesus, but he doesn't want to spend time in the city. And so he's asked the elders to come to see him. And from Acts 19, the chapter before this, it's worth remembering that Paul helped plant this church. He spends in Acts 19, he says he's there for 2 years. Shortly later, he's going to say he was there for 3 years, but he's there 2 or 3 years. And so this is a church with whom Paul is very, very close. He knows the Ephesians quite well. So final kind of introductory note is that when I signed up for this, the kind of like tagline for this passage was Paul's instructions to the Ephesian elders. And I think it's funny because Paul doesn't really give any instructions in this passage. It's more like a public hand washing. Like he stands up and he says, "Look, I'm innocent, I'm off." And it feels a little weird. Maybe you'll feel the same way when I read it for you now. So I'm going to read Acts 20, verses 17 to 38, and this is it's subtitled "Farewell to Ephesus." So he's passing through. He's called the elders, and this is his word, I think, on the beach. So from Miletus, a city, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced him, and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. So that's the scripture for this morning. For my money, this is a bit of a strange farewell speech. There's not a whole lot of love and memories, and remember the good times we had in Ephesus? It's more like Paul stands up, and remember that Pilate, famously, Pilate gets up and washes his hands in front of the crowd to say, I have nothing to do with the blood of Jesus, right? He's washing his hands of the matter. Paul looks a lot like he's washing his hands in front of the Ephesians at this point. This kind of public declaration of his innocence. And there appears to be some real frustration on Paul's part. He's upset about some stuff. Now, he's not upset with the Ephesians. He's upset with the people who are going to follow the Ephesians and make a mess. So he's got these probably these Judaizers in mind. I want to unpack how it is that Paul does this hand washing and maybe what it means. And I kind of think it falls into two parts, broadly speaking. There's a first part where Paul talks about what we might call the martyr's disposition. And there's a second part where he declares his innocence in a strange way. And we'll do each part in turn. So let's talk about this martyr's disposition first. This is the first section of the passage, verses 18 to 24. This kind of like opening statement where he describes what I'm calling this disposition. And he talks about it in a number of ways. First of all, he's candid about his suffering. There was pain, there were trials, there were plots of the Jews I had to face. He says the words, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. So he was a faithful witness to everything that he was supposed to say. He taught publicly and from house to house. So it wasn't a secret gospel. It wasn't this kind of like secret knowledge given to a few. It was an open affair. The message he gives is one of repentance and faith to both Jews and Greeks. So this is the full counsel of God. He declares that he knows he's headed for pain. The Spirit has taught him this, and so he's unafraid of that pain. And then he's clear that his life matters less than his message. So the message and Paul's life are weighed on the scale, and the message weighs more than his life, comparatively. So in all these ways, in these first verses, Paul is highlighting the fact that he is this faithful witness. And I remind you that the original meaning of the word martyr is witness. It does not mean, first of all, dying. It comes to mean dying later, but it just means witness, someone who gives a testimony. Now, dying may happen, but the disposition of a witness happens well before the question of dying comes up, whether or not you're going to be a witness. And this has led to some confusion, I think, when it comes to the idea of the spiritual gift of martyrdom. If it only means dying for your faith, then it may not be that great of a gift. It's a one-time gift. You get to spend it once, and I think we could rethink that a little bit. But if it means something more far-reaching, then maybe we've got to consider that together. So that's part of what I want to suggest to you this morning, is that the gift of martyrdom is actually a disposition, and it's one that Paul epitomizes in his life and ministry. So let's break it down for a minute. A martyr is, first of all, a witness, not necessarily a dead body. Okay? Martyr is someone who witnesses, not a dead witness necessarily, but a living witness. A good witness tells the truth about God. You guys have all seen TV and movies where they do the American oath before you testify in a jury. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? That's the martyr's oath, isn't it? Nothing but the truth. I'm committed only to this truth in this way. A good witness is going to prioritize the truth over his or her personal comfort. So sometimes the truth may make me feel anxious, or it may make me anxious about how other people feel. It may make me nervy about how people are going to react to that truth. I may want to leave out difficult bits of it or candy coat or sugarcoat parts that I think you won't like. And so I'm going to edit the witness. That's not going to be good witnessing. A good witness will not compromise his or her commitment to truth in the grip of difficult circumstances. So when things get really hard, that commitment to the truth is going to stay quite strong. Whether it means I'm going to be ostracized for speaking the truth or potential suffering or actual suffering. Back to the American courtroom. I'm from Chicago. There's a lot of mob in Chicago. You've all pictured there's the guy testifying on stand, and there's the mob boss there. And you know that if he tells the truth, the mob boss is going to call a hit on his loved ones. Well, that's a witness who's going to value safety over the truth, right? And it's not, in some ways, that's a terrible decision to have to be in. But that's kind of the martyr's conundrum. Do I tell the truth, or do I protect these people or protect myself in the process? Now, I want to suggest to you that those people who have the quote-unquote gift of martyrdom have a kind of native commitment to the truth of God's word. So it's an easy calculus, like measuring between, do I speak the truth or do I cave? They're like, of course I'm going to speak the truth. There's no question about these things. So although maybe we're accustomed to thinking of the gift of martyrdom as this one-time glorious death for the gospel, it probably is instead a disposition that prioritizes God's truth over your comfort. I am more committed to the truth of God than I am to my personal comfort. So let me tell you a little bit about how I think gifts work. And this is just a brief aside. I think that all Christians are called to all of the spiritual gifts. So you can make the list. You've got gifts of mercy, gifts of pastoring, gifts of evangelism, gifts of prophecy, and so forth. Some Christians, however, are gifted in order to leading us into expressing those gifts. All right? So everyone's called to all the gifts, but the people who are gifted have to lead us in how we express those gifts. Let me give you the example that I think makes this clearest. Everyone is called to give, right? But nobody can say, you know, I really don't have the gift of giving. I don't get to give, right? You can't use that. Or like, everyone's called to mercy. No one gets to say, you know what? I don't have the gift of mercy, so I have permission to be a jerk in the kingdom of God. You actually have to follow these things. But some people are gifted, and the people who are gifted lead us in expressing the rest of that gift and growing towards that giftedness. So I think that all Christians are called to martyrdom. We're all called to a disposition that prioritizes God's truth and the witness of God over our comfort, but those with the gift are the ones who are supposed to lead us. So let me be maybe a little more pointed. I honestly think that no Christian should be in public leadership who does not possess the gift of martyrdom. I don't think anyone should be in pastoral office who isn't committed to this in a real way. And to make this clear, maybe if you think of the opposite, then perhaps it becomes even more stark. If you do not have the gift of martyrdom, this disposition, you will probably alter the message of the Word of God when you feel uncomfortable, right? You're going to edit God's Word for those moments when you think, I don't like this. You will preach selectively. You won't preach the whole counsel of God because you're afraid of your hearers. You're afraid of criticism, afraid of the emails you're going to get later, afraid of blowback. Maybe you've got a big donor, and that big donor has a besetting sin. And you will avoid talking about that besetting sin because you don't want to offend the donor, because that might cripple your finances. Do you see how the word becomes crippled when you don't have the commitment to its truth and to stating it clearly? Ultimately, a lot of people will attempt to make the gospel fit the world rather than bringing the gospel in as a critic of the world. And this is something I think that goes on a lot. I see Paul talking about this in 2 Timothy 4:3, where he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." And Paul's looking ahead to the future. Probably has some hints of what he's saying in Ephesus now. All right, so this first section, the disposition of martyrdom, I think Paul has testified to his own faithfulness as a witness. That's the first thing he says. I've been a faithful witness, a faithful martyr in this sense. And this serves as a kind of opening declaration to what follows, where he declares his innocence in this kind of odd way. So let's turn to the innocence section, which is the rest of the passage, verses 25 to 38. I won't reread them. I do think there is a basic pattern, though. He begins by declaring his innocence of blood, right? I'm innocent of the blood. And then he ends by declaring his innocence of money. I haven't stolen any money. So there's innocence in blood and innocence of money. And then in the middle, there's this discussion of the coming enemies of the church. So I mentioned this to you before, but typically when you get these kind of patterns, it's a sandwich, right? And the two pieces of bread are the innocences, and in the middle is the meat of the thing, is the enemies. So this is what he really wants to say. But let's break it down for a minute more. He says first he's innocent of blood. Oh, well, why and how? He's explicit, verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." So in Paul's mind, by telling this audience the whole gospel and all the gospel and not withholding any of it, he's made himself innocent of their blood. In other words, if they don't follow it, it's your own fault. It's not Paul's fault. He's done everything he can and he told them the whole truth. Now, it's important to remember that the gospel is both good news and bad news. So this whole counsel of God probably means some of this. The good news is two parts. Part A, salvation from sin, right? I was a sinner and now I've been saved by Jesus. That's good news A. But good news B is that there's this business of the new people of God. We were divided and now we're united as God's people. If you want to go and read through Ephesians 2, Paul makes this explicit. He says it twice. He says, formerly you were in sin, now you've been saved. And he says, formerly you were divided, and now you're unified. It's the gospel two ways. It's the same gospel, but told in two frames. So these are the good news of the gospel. But it's also bad news. There's news of coming judgment. news of the return of Christ, who will be the judge. And there's this business of the separation of the sheep and the goats. This is a huge part of the gospel as well. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's good news and bad news, right? You have to repent, though. That's part of the bad news, and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's good news and bad news, because when it comes, if we've repented, we're on the good side. If it comes and we've not repented, we're on the bad side. So good news and bad news coming together. Even the casual reader of the New Testament will note that Jesus speaks a lot about judgment and hell. People who count these things tell us that Jesus talks way more about hell than he does about heaven, which is one of those uncomfortable things about Jesus, that, he doesn't quite fit our narrative, does he? He's not so nice and friendly and hanging out with sinners. No, he's saying unkind things sometimes, too. So we have to have the whole counsel. Now, the gospel's not all doom and gloom. Of course it's not. But there's these two sides, definitely. And Paul then declares that he's innocent of blood because no one to whom he has preached is ignorant of God's plans and purposes. He's told them the good news and the bad news. And now the decisions they make is on their own hands. Your blood, he says, is on your own. Now, there may be some modern implications for this innocence of blood. And I'll just go through these pretty briefly. I want to suggest to you probably that those who preach a gospel of health and wealth are not innocent of blood. They're not preaching the whole counsel of God, and there is blood on their hands. That those who preach a gospel without judgment are not innocent of blood. I don't know if you know this, but in the Western world, there's this thing called moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a very awkward term, but it's the kind of baseline religion where it's got deep morals and it makes you feel good about yourself, but there's a God, but he's not really close. And this is kind of the majority religion of the Western world right now. This is what people think is Christianity, but it's a gospel without judgment. And those who have preached it are not a sin of blood. Those who preach a gospel of cultural acceptance, where the culture and the gospel just easily mesh, they perfectly come together, there's no conflicts between our world and what Jesus wants, they're not innocent of blood either, because they've forgotten that the kingdom is not of this world. And then those who preach a gospel that does not include the new people of God are not innocent of blood. And I mean by this is that we can't stop at sin management and say that's it for the kingdom. We have to move on to being reconciled, being a new people, being a community as one church globally, and have a sense for that. I'm reminded, of course, of what James says, James 3:1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, for we will be judged more harshly. When you stand and take the word in your hand in front of a church, you are risking your own blood. And so you have to give the truth of these things. All right, Paul declares his innocence of blood. And then at the end, he declares his innocence of money. And we can do this pretty briefly. Verses 33 to the end, he says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. He ministers to his own needs, and he's hardworking. Interesting history here. Paul, in taking no money from the Ephesians, apparently he took no money from them, he proves a kind of freedom of the gospel, which means that he couldn't be bought. The gospel couldn't be bought. Money didn't have any impact on how the gospel was going to be administered. Paul, if you remember, he was a tent maker, and this phrase, being a tent maker, comes to mean having a second job while you're in ministry. This was not a flashy job. In order to tan leather, you had to use urine because it has the ammonia in it, so it stank. It's kind of an unpleasant thing, but Paul did this to make money and support himself and others around him. But it's interesting that Paul has different money relationships with different churches. He takes no money from Ephesus and no money from Corinth. He's explicit about this. He does take money from Philippi. We can ask why. He appears to be quite sensitive to the problems of the churches. And in Corinth, it looks like Paul knows that if he takes money from them, they will interpret it as a part of the patronage system, where they come to own him, they have a kind of authority over him by that money. And Paul refuses it, much to their frustration, because they're kind of status conscious. They want to give him money. And then furthermore, in Corinth, Paul uses accepting money or not accepting money to differentiate between these quote-unquote super apostles, these other people coming in to show how great they are, and their services are for pay. And Paul says, no, mine are for free. And this is a way to distinguish himself from those enemies. It's some interesting background that's going on here. So Paul goes on to highlight the example of hard work he presented to the Ephesians. And that kind of brings us together. So he's innocent of blood at the beginning, innocent of money, and he's been hardworking. This is the legacy he leaves. And so what sits between them is a description of enemies. For my money, it's a bit too easy to jump to our modern enemies, right? To start hacking on the health, wealth people and say, yeah, these are the wolves who are among you right now. We have to remember that Paul has specific people in mind, these Judaizers. Verse 20, the plots of the Jews. So this is the group that's following Paul around, making a mess of his churches. Remember, their claim is that to be a Christian, you've got to follow a law, which is something resolved at the council in Jerusalem, clearly resolved, but they're still up to their tricks. They've not taken the memo from Jerusalem. There's other passages where Paul speaks about the same groups. I'll just mention them briefly. 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." The word peddling is also hucksters or salesmen. Paul says the gospel is not for sale. The gospel is a free gift, and I don't want you to think that my services are for sale. Philippians 1:15 and following, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill." I don't know how you preach Christ from envy and strife. Like, "Oh, I'm going to preach Jesus to get back at you, Paul." It's one of the weirdest phrases Paul uses, but he's got something real in mind. And so, but there are people who do preach for ego and for fame, and they like to be in front of the camera and they like their faces. I remember, this is a side, I was in a really odd Christian bookstore in Chicago, and I remember seeing like the bestsellers, and the way they sold them, of course, was the giant placards of the faces of these authors. And I remember, as a kind of like aspiring Christian author, for me, I thought to myself, I don't want that. I don't want, like, I don't want to sell myself. I don't want my giant face to be plastered on some wall so I can sell books. That's not what this is about. I want content. I don't want me in this stuff. And so it was interesting to, there's some selfish gain, some ego, some ambition. Now the implication is in Acts 20 is that where Paul is innocent of blood and financial misuse, the sandwich, the enemies will not be. The wolves who come will have your blood on their hands and will rob you at the same time. And so Paul's declaration of innocence is also a curse on the people who are not innocent. And I think that makes it interesting. So maybe the passage could be retitled, "Paul curses his enemies." And I kind of think that's what's at play here. Now, briefly, what are some of the key perversions of the gospel? Well, in Paul's day, it was the Judaizing gospel, of course. In Dietrich Bonhoeffer's day, it was this gospel of cheap grace, right? An easy relationship between culture and the world. I can be a Nazi and a Christian, no problem. That's not a conflict, is it? And Bonhoeffer has an apoplectic fit about this and writes Discipleship because of that. In our day, you can kind of take your pick. It could be, in this world, a gospel without sin, right? It's all good news and no bad news. A culturalizing gospel, one that doesn't have to challenge any of the cultural holdouts. A gospel that's individualistic. I think that's pretty hellish. There's a problem with that. We have to have a stronger sense of what we are as a church. A gospel that begins with our knowledge and then fits the word in, right? It prioritizes what we know and then tries to just edit the word, rather than beginning with the word of God and critiquing what we know. And against these things, we must be on watch. All right, I'm going to wrap up with what I think maybe this passage speaks to us. And he declares, Paul, that he's a true witness, and then he washes his hands. He's innocent of blood. He's innocent of money. And how do we deal with this? Well, let's maybe divide into elders and regular people. Briefly, elders, who's the target audience. Likely more what we mean by pastors. So it's the leadership, the teachers, and the preachers of the Ephesian Fellowship. It's implied that they should have a martyr's disposition, right? They also should be faithful witnesses, and they should be innocent of blood, and then innocent of defrauding the church. It seems like these are basic qualifications. Don't rob people, don't kill people. Okay, this is fine for your pastors. But more specifically, and they have to be on the lookout for wolves, Paul charges them to tell the truth, to tell the whole truth if you're an elder, be guiltless toward money, ferret out the wolves, and above all, work hard. This seems straightforward to me. This is a good description if you're looking for leadership. But what about regular people? What about everybody else? Well, if the gift of martyrdom stuff is right, then you're all called to it, but those who are gifted are to lead you in it. So you are all potential elders. Even if you're not called, you should aspire to it. And so you are to be led in this. So there, to preach the truth, you need to love the truth. And you need to work to love the truth even when you don't like the truth. And you need to love being told the truth even when it makes you a little bit miserable. I think that's a difficult disposition to be in, but I think it's probably good for us. You also do have a part in guarding the finances and in guarding the theology of the church and looking out for wolves. Yeah, I mean, you're not supposed to be like wolf hunters. That's not the job. It's your leadership who does that, but you have to be attentive to this, and you also have to work hard. It's interesting, as above all, the kind of center point verse in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul deals with a lot of this stuff, is 1 Corinthians 11:1, which could summarize the entirety of the book, which it says, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." And Paul gives his example as a way for us. We are imitating him, but not to be like Paul. Paul wants us to be like Jesus. And Jesus also is a faithful witness who guards his flock. And that's ultimately what we are on about. So that's this passage. I think it was a little odd. Hopefully there's something in it that benefits each of you and you get something from it. Maybe to seal that, let me pray for you now. Lord Jesus Christ, I want to thank you for this church, for these brothers and sisters, for their lives, their hearts, their faith. I pray that you protect them, protect their leadership, protect their lay members, enrich and keep them in their teaching, give them a commitment to you and to your truth that is not swayed by fear or anxiety or by the pressures of an outside world, but is committed committed to the kingdom of God. Protect them from wolves and from wolfish theology, the things that would devour them and take them away from your kingdom, Lord Jesus. And as they seek and continue to seek leadership in the long term, would you lead them to just the right person in just the right way who can stand in that space and encourage each of them in living out their gifts. So these things I pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.